Those of you who remain would turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. This is our 31st message from the Gospel of Luke as we're working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Luke's Gospel. The message of the Bible regarding humanity is that we are not well. We're sick. Now, if you go to the man on the street and you ask his opinion about humanity, you're more likely than not to get the answer that people are basically good. I think that that's the common observation. I think that that's what people generally want to believe against all the evidence of history. They will want to identify humanity as basically good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that humanity is sick, sick with sin. And for this reason, Jesus has been healing physically throughout his ministry up to this point in order to illustrate his power to heal us spiritually. And so, just by way of reminder, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, chapter 4, 38 and 39, healed the multitudes in 440 and 515, the leper in 512 through 14, and the paralytic, we saw last week, chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. The reason for the healings, 524, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, so that we would know his identity and the power that he has to forgive sins and to heal the sick soul of humanity. Now, with the call of Levi in verses 27 through 32, he extends the medical metaphor by identifying himself explicitly as a physician of the soul, as a spiritual doctor who has come to heal the spiritually sick and to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The medical metaphor once again serving to illustrate that which he has come to do. He is a physician. He's not come for the well. He has come for the spiritually sick, that he might heal them by forgiving their sin. So let's look then at how this works out in the call of Levi. Verse 27, it says, "And after that," after this healing of the paralytic, "he went out and noticed a tax gatherer," or tax collector, "named Levi, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, this is something of a surprise. It's a surprise because there is the tax gatherer, Levi, also called Matthew, the author of Matthew's gospel. And he's actually in the act of collecting taxes. There he is in his booth, engaged in the work of a tax collector. Now, that's a surprising thing that Jesus would call him. Why is that? Well, we need to remind ourselves of the way in which taxes were gathered in those days. What the Roman government would do is it would farm out the right to gather taxes to the highest bidder. They then would have a given amount that they were obligated, the bid amount, that they were obligated to collect for the Roman government. But all that they collected above that amount, they were free to keep. Consequently, the system was open to a great deal of abuse as they would collect taxes at unjust levels, unwarranted levels. They would abuse the system by taking unreasonable profits. Reasonable profits were okay, but unreasonable profits would be extracted through high rates of taxation. And so people regarded them as extortionists. Because they were cooperating with the Roman government, they were regarded as traitors, as collaborators with the Romans. They were classified along with sinners as being dishonest, as being cheats, as being scoundrels. And they were typically lumped together with people like prostitutes and robbers and murderers. They were ceremonially unclean because of their constant interaction with the Gentiles. And so they were not allowed into the synagogue or into the temple. So the question would be, why would Jesus call a tax gatherer? Surely there would be people more deserving to be numbered among the 12 who are going to travel with him in his earthly ministry. Surely there would be devout people. Surely there would be people who had endeavored all of their lives to obey God and please God and serve God, and who were disciplined in a life of prayer and attendance at the synagogue and on to Jerusalem for the major festivals. Surely there would be those who would be more deserving. And yet Jesus chooses this tax gatherer. Why would he do such a thing? It's almost an affront, as it were, to the religious community. I think Jesus is making a point, as becomes clear as we work through this. He's choosing him because he's making the point that he has come, in fact, to save sinners. And he has come for the lowest of sinners, the most degraded of sinners, the most degenerate, the most perverse of sinners, the worst of sinners, the most hated of sinners. That's the point that he wishes to make. And he can make that point by reaching out to a tax gatherer in the act of gathering those despised taxes and calling out to him and saying, "You, Levi, I want you to follow me." What's he saying? He's saying that he has come to save sin-sick sinners like this tax gatherer. And then in verse 28, we read, "And he, Levi, left everything behind and rose up and followed him." He left everything and began to follow Jesus. What's the meaning of this, that he left everything? It means for Levi that he left his vocation. Unlike the fishermen who would have been able to return to fishing. In fact, in John 21, they do. They could always go back to their vocation. That would not be possible for Levi. I mean, once he walked away from his tax-gathering duties, it would be impossible for him thereafter to ever return to it again. He would never be given the privilege, never be given the right to enter into this lucrative trade. The Romans would never trust him again. So for him to follow Jesus and to become a part of the 12, he is literally abandoning his vocation and his means of livelihood, his means of support. It means he's walking away from riches. It means he's walking away from wealth. It means he's sacrificing a great deal in terms of lifestyle and comfort and even prestige that he would have with those who were the Roman officials. It means that he is coming to follow Jesus at great cost. And yet, it says in the next verse, verse 29, that he throws this big party. So he has wealth that he retains, or else he wouldn't be able to throw this reception that he holds. And so he left everything behind, I think, has to be qualified somewhat, in that he didn't literally leave everything behind, but rather what this represents is this decisive turning away from the past and the way that he has lived, a turning away from that lifestyle. It means, as Jesus puts it in verse 32, that there's been genuine repentance on the part of Levi, a change of life, a change of direction, a change of mind. There has been this decisive turning in his life away from the past. There is this break with what has gone before. So that Levi serves, I think, as a parallel to our own situation, in that there are some who are called to literally leave everything behind. In other words, let's look at what Luke is saying here. He's saying he hears the call of Jesus. What does he do? He leaves everything behind. That's meant to be an ideal. That's meant to be an example of what it means to really follow Jesus, to leave everything behind. It means that for us, there is, as there was for Levi, this decisive break, this decisive turn, this acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. It means there's this readiness to leave all behind, to abandon all, whatever the cost, whatever the demand, whatever the requirement. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, sometimes that means following Jesus to the mission field and literally leaving everything behind, or following Jesus into the ministry and leaving everything behind. But more often than not, it's more typically in this qualified sense. This leaving behind emotionally, leaving behind in terms of the willingness, the readiness, put it that way, to leave everything behind. What does the true disciple do? He or she leaves everything behind and commits in the totality of his person, himself, herself, to following Jesus. It means that I'm ready to give up all my aspirations, all my dreams, all my hopes. I may have this whole plan for my life that I have imagined all of my life. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to accomplish. It means that I die to that. It means that I leave that behind. Now, Jesus may raise that up again. He may use that. That may be how he intends to use us, is by incorporating all that all that our dreams have consisted of. But there is the readiness, you see, and the willingness to leave it all behind. It means I leave my things behind. It means that if Jesus should so call, I'm willing to live a life of poverty. It means I'm willing to do without the things that make life comfortable, the luxuries of life, the finer things of life, the things that are dear to me, my possessions, my the various items that I cherish and that I hold dear. I'm willing to leave those behind and to abandon them for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. I'm willing to leave my dreams. I'm willing to leave my things. I'm willing to leave my standing behind in the community. All that I have in the way of the esteem of my neighbors or of the entire city, or what I have in the way of prestige or what I have in the way of power. I'm willing to leave all of that behind. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is the same that was said of the fishermen as well. In verse 11, chapter 5, they left everything and followed him. You see, there's a theme. This is the point that Luke is making. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And Jesus universalizes it. Remember that. If any man, any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we have in the call of Levi a picture of what it means to come to Christ. What it means is that we leave everything behind. What it means is that we abandon everything. It means that we repent. It means that we turn away from our sin and turn away from our idols, and we leave it all behind. And even those things that are lawful or neutral or permissible or allowed, there is this willingness, this readiness to leave them all behind in order to follow Jesus. And that's what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. And so the Apostle Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ. I have crucified, he says, the flesh and its lust. He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. I live for him who has loved me and given himself for me. He'll speak in terms of his ambition. What's his great ambition in life? Is to be pleasing to him. He says, I live no longer for myself, but for him who died, yea, and was raised on the third day, not living for myself. And so Levi leaves everything behind. And all who follow in the path of Levi have the same benefits that Levi receives. What's that? The forgiveness of sins. The great physician. Jesus identifies himself in this passage as the physician of the soul. The great physician will heal the souls of all who will leave everything behind. They're ready to do it. They're willing to do it. Leave it all behind. All the dreams and hopes and things that constitute life as we imagine it. Leave it all behind in order to follow him. All those who repent and turn, what are they promised? They're promised the forgiveness of sin and the healing of their souls. This is what we see in the call of Levi. Let's move on then to Levi's reception. It says in verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. He gives this great feast, is the way the English Standard Version translates it, this big reception. Now, the interesting thing here is that Levi's not distressed by the cost of discipleship. You know, he's not down and calculating all that he's going to be missing out of and somewhat depressed by the idea. Willing, of course, and ready to do it, but downcast at the great cost of discipleship. I mean, the banners are flying here. He's throwing a party. Why is he throwing a party? Because he wants all of his friends to be introduced to Jesus. In other words, the one who's turned his soul around, he wants others to know that. The one who's forgiven his sin, he wants them to know that forgiveness. This is the pattern that we see throughout church history, throughout the life of the church today. Those who know Jesus want others to know him. So he throws a party. He has this big reception. Jesus is there. He's encountering these other people that that Levi has in his circle of acquaintances, his associates and companions. Don't underestimate the power of the witness of ordinary believers, particularly the witness of new converts who still have the old circle of friends. Typically, the longer you've been a Christian, the number of unbelieving friends that you have tends to decrease over time. You begin to form new friendships, and the people at the church, believers, then become your closest friends because you have this bond in Christ. You have this common Savior and common conviction and common outlook. And so more and more numbered among your close friends and close associates are other believers. So this opportunity will tend to diminish over time as Levi begins to travel with Jesus and is cut off from that old circle of friends. But don't underestimate the power of lay witness in going to one's circles of companions and friends and associates and fellow workers and neighbors and people in the community with which we have contact, and the opportunity that one has then to bring them into contact with the gospel. To bring them to that place where they will hear the gospel, where they will encounter the words and works of Jesus, where they will hear something of him. This is why Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. It's a pretty simple invitation. That's the kind of invitation that we could duplicate. How about the Samaritan woman in John 4? She goes to the people in the city and she says, come and see the man who told me everything about myself. Having encountered this remarkable individual, this person who was unlike any other, she wants others to come and to see him and learn of him and to come and see the Messiah, she tells them. We see the same with Andrew, with Peter. We have seen the Messiah, he tells Peter, and urges Peter to come with him and to come and to see what he's seen. This is the pattern that's repeated. There is this burden for souls. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. No, I know the forgiveness of my sins. I want others to know the forgiveness of their sins. I've experienced reconciliation with God. I want others to experience that reconciliation. I experience fellowship with God. I want others to experience that fellowship. I'm going to be about the business of inviting people to coming to that place where they will have the opportunity to hear of him who saved my soul and called me to a higher life and a better life as his disciple. I want them to partake of the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. I want them to know Jesus' rest, the rest for the soul that we enjoy in him. I don't want to have that just for myself. And I don't want to be guilty of depriving the knowledge of him to other people. So what's Levi do? He throws a party. What's Levi do? He invites all his friends. Who would be his friends? A bunch of other tax gatherers and sinners. All the people of ill repute, the most unlikely of characters, as was Levi, to ever become a disciple of Christ. He brings them. He believes Jesus is able to heal them too. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. I'm not sure we always believe that. But we're dealing in this passage with the worst sorts of people recognized as such in their day. as one of the commentators said, the equivalent of pimps and prostitutes. And he invites them to come and to encounter Jesus. He believes Jesus is able to save them. Levi believes that Jesus is able to heal their sin-sick souls. He believes that Jesus is the great physician and can cure their spiritual afflictions and rescue them from their degradation, rescue them from their bondage and evil, heal their sickness, cure their diseases. That ought to be the outlook that we have, all of us. We ought to be characterized by some measure of burden for lost souls, some awareness of before and after, some awareness of what it means not to have the peace that passes understanding, to not have the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, to not have satisfied the thirst of the soul and quenched its hunger with the bread of life. And so there ought to be some urgency about those who are still walking in the darkness, still afflicted, still diseased, still paralyzed, still living with no peace, no joy, superficially, scratching what itches them and having momentary delights, what the Bible calls the passing pleasures of sin, but nothing at any depth. Living lives of quiet desperation. That's how Levi is one who's lived it. He's experienced the before and after. And so he's eager to bring. Don't underestimate the power of lay witness, of regular believers, by word, speech, behavior, lifestyle, by invitations. Power to bring Christ and his gospel to unbelieving people. Let's move on then to the complaint in Jesus' response, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" Well, what's the problem with eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Well, the problem was you'd become ceremonially unclean. Now, what the Old Testament taught was that if you came in contact with diseases or corpses or unclean animals, you would be ceremonially unclean and you couldn't serve in the synagogue or in the temple. But it didn't teach that contact with sinners would render one ceremonially unclean. But they had these extra biblical rules, these laws of separation, which they extended out several degrees beyond what the Bible requires. And the problem with those laws of separation was that it made outreach to needy sinners impossible. And so that's why they're complaining. Jesus answers in verse 31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, he answers in terms of his mission. What was his mission? What is it that Jesus has come to do? He has come as a spiritual doctor. He comes as a physician. He comes as a healer for those who are sick. This is what he has come to do. Verse 32, "I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." In other words, his mission is not to the devout. This is not the focus of Jesus' ministry. He's not exactly being critical of the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. He's talking about what his ministry is about. Who did he come to serve? He came not for the righteous, not for the devout. They don't have the need. The ones who have the need are the sinners. That's to be the focus of his ministry. It is for the tax gatherers and the sinners and those who are degraded by their sin, who are cut off from the synagogue and from the temple and from the religious life of the community, who are living irreligious and immoral lives. Those are the focus of his ministry. That's what he came to do. Not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's the sick that need the physician, not those who are well. But there's also some irony in what he says, because he's also saying in a subtle kind of way, "I've not come for those who think they are well or who appear as righteous." Because the larger context is, of course, we're all sick. The religious and the moral, they're sick too. There's no one who is a son or daughter of Adam who is exempt from this diagnosis. We're all sick. We're all diseased. We're all paralyzed. We're all in need of the work of the great physician. So when he says he has not come for the righteous, but for sinners, he's talking about those who appear as righteous, who think of themselves as righteous. And what he's saying is that there's a sense in which he cannot help the righteous. It's only the sick that are looking for cure. If you don't think you're sick, you're not looking for healing. You're not looking for help. You don't need a doctor. You don't need a physician. If you think that you're well, like Pharisees and scribes do, it's only the sick, those who know they're not well, those who know that they're sinners, that are open to the ministry of the great physician and ready to be healed. In other words, again, he's speaking to us today. What do I need in order to benefit from the ministry of Jesus? What needs to be true of me? What needs to be true is that I need to know that I'm sick. I need to know that the poison of sin is in my soul and that I suffer from spiritual disease, spiritual sickness, and I have need of a doctor. I need a healer to come and to forgive my sins and heal my soul. And as this gospel unfolds, you know, these Pharisees more and more will harden themselves to Jesus' message because they're not able to see themselves in that light. They're not able to see themselves. They classify themselves with sinners and tax gatherers. They're not able to see the universality of human sin and how it has diseased and darkened their own hearts. And so they're not in a position to benefit by the ministry of the great physician. I think as a footnote to this passage, I think that this passage has been subject to some misunderstanding and I think some misapplication. Jesus is not saying to the Pharisees and the scribes that they need to start attending the parties of the tax gatherers and the sinners. Now, that's not his point. His point is not that they should begin socializing. In other words, the same way that Jesus can touch the leper, he can socialize with sinners. Right? He can touch a leper. Why can he do that? Because he's a Messiah. He's not poisoned by the contact. Why can he socialize and mingle with and go to the social gatherings of the tax gatherers and sinners? Because he's the Messiah and he won't be poisoned by the fellowship. So a kind of blanket idea that Jesus is saying that we need to party up with the pagans, I think is a misapplication. He's not saying that we need to start attending their drunken orgies or that we need to start listening to their seductive music or mimicking their sensuous dance movements. That's not his point. What he's saying is that his mission is to save sinners and the worst of sinners. And by extension, he is saying to the church that that is our ministry as well. And yet he still says to us, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. You've got to be careful about where you're socializing. You need to be very careful about who you're hanging out with and which circles you're running around in because they'll corrupt you. Make no mistake about that. 2 Corinthians 6:17, listen to this. There, the apostle, citing Isaiah's prophecy, says, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what? What is unclean. It's the same language that would have been used in the Old Testament. We touch what is unclean, we may find ourselves being corrupted by that contact. What's he saying then? I'm a bit confused at this point. What he's saying is this, that we too are called to call sinners and the sick. And so we need to be open to them. Our hearts need to be open to them. Our homes need to be open to them. We need to be showing them hospitality. We need to be loving them. Our church doors need to be opened to them. Why? Because they need the same physician that we need. So we need to have them at our tables. He's not necessarily saying we need to be at their tables. We need to have them at our functions. Not necessarily that we need to be partying up, as I said, at their functions. We need to be careful about those with whom we are making contact, where we are spending our time, with whom we are, who we are befriending, who we are spending our time with. But we need to be doing enough of that by reaching out to them and opening our hearts and opening our homes and opening our church that we're able to bring sin-sick sinners like ourselves to the great physician so that he can heal them in the same way that he has healed us. Now, is there a simple formula for that? I don't have a simple formula for that. I recognize that there are competing interests here, one of which is to guard ourselves from evil. And the other is we need to have enough contact with the evil in this world that we're able to influence it and we're able to bring them to Christ. We're able to bring them into our churches. We're able to have a word of witness with them. We're able to bring the influence of the gospel to bear upon them. We need to not cut ourselves off while we extend out to them and not cut ourselves off from them, yet not being so intermingled and entwined with them so as to be corrupted by them. Because that's a real danger, even for a believer. And so it takes the wisdom of God. There's no easy formula for it. But even as Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, so it is the mission of the church and of all of us as members of the church, without getting ensnared in the evil of the world, to be in the world while not of the world. That's the old expression, is it not? And I think it still covers the responsibilities that we have as the church. To be in the world but not of the world. To be light in the midst of darkness. To be salt permeating the world. To be in the midst of what the Apostle Paul calls a wicked and perverse generation, shining as lights to the world, but remaining light and salt, not letting the light become dimmed, not letting the salt become tasteless, indistinguishable, in other words, from the darkness of the world, indistinguishable from the bland flavor of the world, remaining distinctive while living in their midst. Why? Because Jesus is the great physician. And if he has healed our souls and you have experienced that healing, it cannot but be your, mine, our burden to see that everyone know the healing power of the great physician. That's the mission of Jesus. I came not to call the righteous. I can't call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that is our task as well, to be the agents of God in calling sinners to repentance, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be able to follow Jesus in this path, that we might be in the midst of our perverse generation, used by you, we pray, to call sinners to repentance, to bring the healing balm of the great physician to the healing of sin-sick souls. As we pray together, in Jesus' name, amen.